Why do we have all of these so-called frustrations or debates or dialogues about these doctrinal things? Where did they come from? Well, first let me talk about heresy. Heresy, by definition, is something that lays outside or in contrast to something that's orthodox. With orthodox is something that's accepted as truth. So, in a sense, when we're talking about the Bible, something is a heresy when it is a variation of something that the Scripture teaches. Now, there's a lot of things to discern and to discuss, because I get blamed all the time. Well, that's your interpretation. And I'm going to say this, and it's going to sound extremely arrogant. I can read English. I'm serious. I can read English. And to prove myself true in that, I can read English real good. Well, in that, because we can read English, all of us, we can understand that which the English language is teaching us and showing us, especially when it's written down. Written language is easier to comprehend and understand than verbal language, but not everyone can read. So throughout the history of humanity, we have seen a plenary or verbal voicing of things. But when it comes to our faith, we have both. We have what Scripture teaches, which is written to us, and then we glean and learn from that, and then we teach it to others, like I'm doing up here typically, with my mouth. Thus, you are learning by what you hear. But the only way for you to justify what I'm saying is true is for you to also read along, to look at what the Bible is saying. When we see what Scripture teaches, we have to look at the immediate context. In other words, we need to see what John 3:16 is talking about by reading the actual sentences around that verse. We cannot ever. It is the epitome, and I'm going to say this, of stupidity when we take a sentence, especially one that begins with for, therefore, however, and whatnot, and begin to develop a teaching or a doctrine on that that is not complete in thought. It's just obvious, right? But we live in a day and age where historically and traditionally, when I say historically and traditionally, I'm talking about in the last several hundred years, we have come from a learned group of people who understand the written word better and equally, to a place where even the learned cannot read. They cannot read. And what I mean by that is not that they're illiterate, it's just that they don't know how to open the Bible and look at the immediate context. They do not know how to do that. But they will do that with a narrative, with a fiction book, with a newspaper. No one ever picks up the newspaper and goes to the second page and says where it said the article is going to go on page 6, and they just flip over to page 6 and start reading. They read the front page, they read page 2, they read page 6 in order, because that is how it's been delivered. I get the argument all the time, well, I know because I've read the Bible 30 times in my lifetime. Well, good, I've read Betty Crocker 5 and I still can't cook. That's not an apologetic of authority. It's not a defense of scholarship. I'm glad people read the Bible. Most people who read the Bible through, like Genesis to Revelation, they don't know what it says. Matter of fact, most of them don't know what it says because they're not reading the Bible. They're just getting through it. Okay? So when it comes to heresy, it is always birthed when man lays down the context and the immediate context of Scripture. Then the surrounding context of Scripture. What Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5 is necessary. And the only way we'll understand it is to know what led up to that, which is Romans 1 through 4. So we can never say, well, I'm going to study predestination and go straight to a specific text. We must take a letter, and then we must take that letter in its context, and then the surrounding context, and then we must take that in the holistic context of the letter itself, which is in turn served in the context of the New Testament, and that is also served in the context of the whole of Scripture. without that simple third grade reality, heresy will live. Point one. Point two, heresy is required. It is required. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:19, "For there must also be," and the Greek word there, heresy, translated most of the time, factions or divisions among you. Why? In order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. So when people come up with their own strange iterations of doctrine and their own strange iterations of certain types of theology, we know who is and who is not a true brother or sister by the fact that they hold to what is true, not to what is new. I just made that up. It's a poem. Anyway, they hold to what is true, not what is new. And I started thinking, well, I'm just going to give a list of every heresy that's ever been done. And when I got through, there were like 70, 80 different ones. And I tried to get the core, and I'm thinking, this isn't going to work. So I want to give a few, and then I want to talk about the new. There are certain heresies that have plagued Christendom throughout the ages. Some of them have been not really important. You know, for example, baptism. We forgive our Presbyterian friends for not getting it right, but they will one day. We forgive a lot of people in the context of polity. We forgive sometimes in the sense of translation or other things. I have a hard time discerning how insignificant what we would call non-essential doctrine is, because it leads down the rabbit hole of pure heresy, in my opinion. But heresy has not always meant the negative thing that it means today. If someone calls me a heretic and it's true, I'm in big trouble, because in essence I'm a false teacher. If someone says you believe a heresy, for the most part in our culture, it means that you have come to a place where you have forsaken truth and believed a lie. And there are a lot of heresies. Let me suggest a couple of those that are, you know, pretty huge, that still have an aroma today, sort of like the burnt toast. It still smells in the kitchen for days. Arianism. Arianism, and I don't want to give the history of this because I really want to get to the crux of new heresies. Arianism says that Jesus Christ was something that God the Father created. The Russellites came to this conclusion when Kingdom Hall was established, and the Jehovah's Witness, which is what we call a cult, began to say that Jesus was the first of created beings, and then Jesus then created all things. So Arianism has always been around. The opposite of that, or not the opposite, but you know, in contrast to that, in some sense, Doceticism. Doceticism says that Jesus wasn't human at all, but he just appeared to be human. And therefore, he was really ethereal or divine as a spirit, but he just appeared to be human. There's also the heresy of perfectionism and every derivative thereof that teaches that man can be perfect, that teaches that man is perfect, that, you know, it lends itself to a lot of other secondary heresies that are birthed out of that, like work salvation, self-righteousness, etc. Kenosis is a heresy that a lot of people don't understand, but it means that Jesus gave up some of his divine attributes when he took on humanity. Philippians, Paul tells us that Christ took on human nature while he was also still God. So he didn't give up his divine essence. He didn't give up any of the attributes of his divinity. There's also another heresy that says that the human nature of Jesus swallowed up the divine nature, or that the human nature of Jesus and the divine nature merged into this one Superman. That's not true. The Scripture doesn't teach those things. There's a heresy that's known as tritheism, that the Trinity are actually three separate gods that work in harmony. You've heard that argued, even by some of the cults who will argue that Christianity and the Scripture itself is wrong because it teaches tritheism. There are some people who believe that the Father suffered on the cross, not the Son, or the Father suffered on the cross with the Son, because some of them would even say that Jesus is the Father and Jesus is the Son, and it lends itself to modalism in some way, but patripassionism. That means the passion of the Father, patri, and that God the Father died and suffered on the cross, etc. And these things run left and right, and depending on where you look in history, there's many iterations of them. There's one that still plagues us today, especially with some of the Word of Faith cults. They will say that they believe God is one person in three modes or modules, that is known as modalism, that God the Father became God the Son, and then the God the Son became God the Spirit, and they just sort of transform like Bumblebee off of the Transformers as he needs to change whatever he's doing. There are a lot of iterations of that type of thing, even some that say that God somehow gave birth to the Son, and the Son somehow gave birth to the Spirit, and they begat each other and all this weirdness. And the list goes on and on and on. And there's heresies concerning eschatology. Preterism, full preterism, for example, I consider a heresy. Now, sometimes people use terms, they don't necessarily mean what the terms mean. But in the same way, we'll just, for the sake of our class tonight, understand that there are some heresies related to end times. There are some heresies related to the divinity of Christ. There are some heresies related to the Trinity. There are some heresies related to soteriology or the salvation doctrines, the Savior, how God saves His people, covenants, and the list goes on and on and on. The bottom line, as Solomon wrote very clearly in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. But I will say that the last and final heresy that we need to be aware of in our day is significantly evil. It's significantly evil because it has continued for 1,000 years, and it has continued to wreck the annals of history relating to Christianity. It has continued to devour truth, to put aside the Scripture, and to lead many people to a Christless eternity by them actually thinking they are indeed Christ people. In 360 AD, there was a man by the name of Morgan, who was a British monk. He later moved to Rome, and in his Roman occupation as a monk, he was given to asceticism. And asceticism is a desire to live a really pious life that's set apart for God, and such a way that you deprive your body sometimes of food and necessities, of clothes, and sometimes you even take and punish yourself in certain ways, like cutting your legs or tying cords of barbed wire around your thigh and tightening it as you walked and prayed, whipping yourself on your back to some degree that you might feel worthy of having made the journey of life. But this man later was known as Pelagius. Pelagius had great influence over doctrinal matters flowing in and out of Rome. And though at this time Rome was not necessarily the superpower that we knew it before, Rome still was a center of commerce. People were coming in and out. So Pelagius and his teaching began to really have transformative or influential power. There was another man around the same time in Africa, Hippo to be exact. His name was Augustine. And Augustine had extreme influence. He revived over what we know as Pauline doctrine, the doctrine of the Apostle Paul, and the idea of sovereign grace that Paul teaches. Augustine was the man who really put forward this in this present day. Keep in mind, this is the 4th and 5th century. So it did not take long before the truth of Scripture began to be laid down. What's the birth of that? Is heresy. What is that birth? Heresy. But the teaching of Augustine, Pauline theology, began to cause rifts. And it causes rifts today. The gospel of free and sovereign grace eliminates a lot of people from, oh, I'm part of that, by this response. You're teaching grace and people are going to be given unto sin. What about? Are you an antinomian? See, we think it's a popular thing today, but it started in the days of Augustine. It started in the days of Pelagius. It started in the 4th and 5th century in this way. And it really didn't start there because Paul had already established that reality, that people were saying that when he taught Rome here in the Scripture. So should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, that's just dumb. That's absurd. What is that? Who thinks that? Unconverted people think that. That's who thinks that. Self-righteous people think that. That's who thinks that. And confused Christians think that sometimes. But this knee-jerk reaction to the Pauline doctrine of sovereign grace gave that humanistic response of, oh, grace alone will lead to more sinful living. And we know an ascetic like Pelagius would have nothing to do with that type of living. As a matter of fact, he preached sort of evangelistically there in Rome, and he made it a real passion of his to go out and teach about righteous living and piety and holiness. But he began to teach against then Pauline doctrine. He began to teach against the gospel, and he began to establish some thoughts of his in order to put right that which Augustine had made wrong. And he posited that man was righteous at birth. Ultimately, when a man is tempted, he will be given unto sin, but until then, he would be righteous. See, the doctrine of sin is different according to Scripture. Sin is inward nature or inclination, as well as rebellion in personal actions, thoughts, words, desires, deeds. Sin, by the definition of Scripture and of Paul, is missing the mark of God's absolute expectation of perfection, holiness, and sanctification, missing the mark of God's absolute standard of righteousness in thought, in word, in deed, and in affection. Sin removes God from His place of glory in the life of the believer. Romans 1 tells us very clearly that they refuse to worship God, and in doing to ignore Him, they gave themselves more and more unrighteous works. So therefore, God gave them over to that which they desired. Sin removes God from His place of honor, and in doing so, places man and man's desire and man's, listen to this, will over God. Sound familiar? That's exactly what Lucifer wanted. That's exactly what he promised Eve and Adam in the garden. You'll be like God. Because when a man has volition to establish his own righteousness or to accept a gift of righteousness, then what happens? Man is God. Sin, because it is what it is, brings death. And that's the death of the mind, the body, the soul, the will, etc. The imago Dei, the image of God in man, is now gone. The image of God in man is righteousness, holiness, being set apart, not pocked by the fall. Man is no longer that way. But there is one man, and his name is Jesus. He is the Christ, which is by title the Holy Anointed One of God. He is set apart. So sin brings death, sin brings divine justice, sin brings punishment and discipline, and sin brings eternal death. Sin is original in all humanity after Adam and Eve. And there are two ways we need to understand original sin, and then I'll move on to the history of heresies. First, we need to understand sin inherited. Inherited. Our nature is sinful. My nature is sinful. I have children. They inherit my sinful nature. They have children. They inherit their sinful nature. So everyone who is born of man has a sinful nature, and it is inherited. That is why Jesus' virgin birth was a necessity. Secondly, it is imputed. Imputation, by definition, means something credited to the account of another. So the guilt of Adam is imputed to all his progeny. Everyone who is born of woman, everyone who is born of man, rather, is guilty before God because the guilt of Adam, not Adam's sin in itself. I'm not guilty of eating the fruit of the tree. I'm guilty of the guilt of Adam because it is imputed to me. People say, well, that's just not fair. Well, if that's not fair, it's certainly not fair to impute my sin to Christ. And it's really not fair to impute Christ's righteousness to me. So if we're going to call the kettle black, keep it that color. So this is the doctrine that became the point of contention between orthodox teaching and heresies. And this is where we are today. The only way to overcome the idea of sovereignty in Pelagius' mind was to illustrate that man was given the freedom of will, action, and interest. He posited that the inner man was unaffected by sin, and it was not challenged or changed by the fall, and that all men within themselves have the capacity toward righteousness and the free libertarian will given by God to attain it. He further posited that the only thing that ever made a man sinful was outward influence. So if we could preach condemnation and the law and justice and then tell them what to do, then maybe they wouldn't fall into sin in the first place. So he preached heavily the law as a means to life. Augustine, hearing of this and being the prominent teacher that he was, decided, no, we're not going to attack Pelagius, but we will attack his teaching. And he began to write and publish a plethora of tracts and books. I mean, some of them by the name of On Nature and Grace, On the Grace of God, Original Sin, etc. And he published them and began to disseminate them throughout the whole world, if we can. But there was another man who was a lawyer who had sort of not practiced law, but he was a very logical, brilliant man. His name was Celestius, first name James. And Celestius became an avid disciple of this new teaching of Pelagius, and he sought to be a part of the clergy, though he was denied, absolutely. He was condemned as a heretic. Turn to Romans 5 and look at verses 14 through 19, because I think we need to have the scripture in view as I finish this short history. Verses 14 said, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned throughout that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Now let's just stop there. I'm not going to exposit that. I taught that many months ago. You can go to gracetruth.org and you can look at it anytime you want. But from this text, we see the reality of man. Not to count that we've already seen chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. We've seen that all men are guilty. All men are condemned. All men cannot are worthy of the wrath of God, and no man will escape it. But Pelagius denied this very text. He denied this text as error. He denied that Paul was in error in the context of his teaching. He forbid the consent that this was true, and he knew that Paul's teaching would lead to lasciviousness and immorality and debauchery. And of course, this abuse of Scripture was his motivation. But as it is with any unconverted man, they argue from logic and fear rather than hope and truth. Pelagius traveled and befriended many people throughout his short life. But in 418, he was condemned as a heretic and exiled to Egypt. And in 431, we don't know when he died, because after he was exiled, no one ever heard from him again. But in 431, at two other councils, Carthage and Ephesus, and then subsequently Florence and Trent. So we have Egypt and Carthage and Ephesus and Florence and Trent. All these councils of churches getting together to condemn the teaching of Pelagius as damnable, unforgivable heresy. And they also condemned him, and they condemned his crony, Celestius. He denied original sin. He taught that natural will had all ability to do good. He said that grace was not effectual and that grace was not necessary for salvation. But man's choices would affect God's movement. Election, according to Pelagius, was based on foresight, not foreknowledge. Foresight is knowing something. Foreknowledge, as we've already learned in the last few months, is what? Love. So, at this mid or early 5th century councils, they condemn Pelagianism very shortly after its inception. But a compromise took place. People began to say, why can't this be a debate among believers rather than a division amongst the lost and the elect? There's a man by the name of John Cassian who was the abbot of Massilia, and he proposed at this time in history, why don't we take Pauline theology and let's take Pelagian's thoughts and let's try to find a compromise. So in this compromise, he began to not use Scripture, but to use a way of trying to placate to the views of humans to come up to some place of unity between the two views. And here is his thoughts. Here are his thoughts. Original sin is true. Pelagius was wrong. But it does not change the will of man. It does not bother the will, which still has the ability of choice in spiritual matters. Cassian would say, human nature is weakened by the fall, but it is not helpless. It is not destroyed on matters of salvation. He conceded that grace was indeed required, but it was given to all people without exception at all time. So the grace of God was effectual and or offered at all times to everyone. Then each man who receives grace must deal with that as he decides in the freedom of his will against his sinful nature. He must put his sinful nature to the test and choose rightly. This is seen in his mind as the first act of repentance, where a man will stop choosing to sin, stop choosing to not believe, and accept the offer of life made possible by Jesus. Cassian called this, or others beyond him, I don't know where the origin of this, the island of righteousness that rests in the heart of all men. God lives in all men, and no matter how close God comes or how many steps God must take toward them or how much work Jesus did to accomplish, until a man steps forward toward Christ, God will not, oh indeed, God cannot save him. Grace cannot work without the consent of the sinner. God is not a, as we'll use in the 1990s, a cosmic rapist. No, no, no. God must reward and remain subject to the will of man. God can do nothing apart from the permission of His creation. Scripture would suggest that while the will is capable of general choice, it actually teaches us something completely different of what Cassian and Pelagius said. Scripture says man is morally unable to come toward righteousness, not because the man is sick or the man is weak, because the man is dead. In his sinful state, spiritually speaking, he is not dying, he is dead. Scripture would suggest that while the will is capable of making good choices even, that it cannot come to seek after God. Paul says that very clearly. Semi-Pelagianism, then, I wrote plagiarism down here. Semi-Pelagianism, then, is the new heresy that was birthed amongst the Cassianites, or the Cassianistic theology. And it says, God chose us because we chose Him. That is skewed, and that is a terrible definition of election. It's not even found in the third grade reading of the Bible. Semi-Pelagianism then is the foundation and the essence of all or a majority of Roman Catholic doctrine concerning salvation in man. So then let's fast forward some years to the 16th century, where we see pre-Reformation and then Reformation and then post-Reformation. In 529, before we get there, in 529, you might think, well, what about this Cassian guy? Whatever happened to him? Well, semi-Pelagianism was condemned as Pelagianism, as heresy, by all the churches. In the midst of the condemnations of the debate, though, it no longer became Pelagius against Paul. It became Pelagius against Augustine. This is in the 6th century. And so now Augustine, who's no longer there to defend himself, and Pelagius, who's no longer there to defend himself, are being pit against each other, and people lost sight of the whole problem in the first place, which is sola scriptura. The Word of God is the arbiter of all these things. So the Council of Orange in 529, it was condemned. In the midst of the condemnations, though, here comes Augustine back in the picture. Not personally, but his teaching. And some stronger points of Pauline theology, like the sovereignty of God in election and salvation, the sufficiency of the atonement, all these things, were pushed aside to incorporate new doctrinal positions. And by the mid-16th century, the Roman Catholic Church had adopted and applied the precepts of semi-Pelagianism full throttle. It didn't happen there, but at this point in history, they had been adopting it and applying it for years. And this is what led to the ripe tenor of the Protestant Reformation. I don't have to give you a history of that, but you know some of the key people who were involved there. Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a monk. He had a very good friend by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. Desiderius Erasmus. And Erasmus, if you don't know, is the first person to beat Spain to the punch of producing a Greek New Testament in print. The longer marketing name of that has been condensed in our day to be called the Textus Receptus, which is the front matter, if you not the front matter, but the root matter of the eight texts in which the King James Bible was actually translated and transliterated. Don't worry about that. That's another day in history. But Martin Luther and Erasmus would be close friends, but by the end of their ministries, they would be mortal enemies on the issue of sovereignty and free will. Erasmus, who authored the Greek text, argued passionately for man's ability to reform and says that man can make great strides by free choice in this place so he can lead to eternal salvation and turn from them. Man chooses God, he says. It is not the other way around. And there's a lot to be said there, but let's move right along on to another part of the world, and that would be Geneva and Holland. And we have two people there, one by the name of James Arminius, a Reformed pastor in Holland, and another by the name of John Calvin, the pastor of Geneva. Both Reformed, however, Arminius began to deny imputed guilt. Remember, imputation of guilt. An inheritance of sin, nature. He would hold to the idea that man was not holy, but he was also not guilty. Where that comes from, I don't know. And Arminius devised an idea that man, while not guilty, was indeed broken. He had some problems. He was corrupted. And he took the idea of effectual grace from, of ineffectual grace from Pelagius. And he used it to substantiate a new doctrine that he coined prevenient grace. Grace that goes before. And this is a universal blessing to all human beings from the cross of Christ. And this prevenient grace went before and destroyed the judicial consequences of all who have died in Adam. Therefore, he taught that the inherited nature of sin was true, but that the guilt of sin was not true. Thus, through prevenient grace, God established a judicial change. See, people don't even call it that today. People think prevenient grace makes a man able. Arminius said prevenient grace did away with the judicial consequences. So then, man in his free choice could become righteous by faith. This teaching would spread for some time, and it became more and more acceptable until 1618. Arminius and Calvin, gone, dead, but yet there are people still who begin to hold fast to these teachings. In 1618, 9 years after Arminius' death, the Council of Churches needed to deal with the continued uprising of semi-Pelagian heresy. They convened to discuss the issue of Arminianism, which it had come to be known. The followers of this semi-Pelagian Arminian heresy were known as the Remonstrant Brotherhood. Remonstrant is to go against something. They provided a listing of 5 statements of opposition to the orthodox position of Pauline theology, which had become known as Augustine theology, which had become known as Calvinism or Calvin theology. You see how they continue to push the Scripture away. And they came up with these five oppositions, and I'm going to tell you what they are. And then in 1618, at the Synod of Dort, the gathering of the churches in Dort, they wrote 16 articles of condemnation issued against the Remonstrants and the doctrine of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism. Just like every time in history. Heresy, 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 damnable, damnable, damnable. These were later condensed into 5 points using the acrostic TULIP to establish a quick track for publication so that we could see at a glance the biblical doctrine of sovereign grace. Now that is known as the TULIP of Calvinism. Calvin had nothing to do with it. It was not a doctrine that was created in that way. It was a condensed condemnation for the sake of sovereignty against Arminian, Pelagian, semi-Pelagian teaching. Classical Arminianism and the Remonstrants of 1610, that's when they sort of came out, paved the way toward an utter renunciation of predestination, a definite doctrine of falling from grace, and relative perfectionism, or what some people would call progressive or entire sanctification. Sound familiar? These doctrines gave birth to semi-Pelagianism and full Pelagianism as those who followed these teachings receded from the dogmatic stance of the Reformers. There's a lot more to be said, but for the sake of time, let me continue. Here are the 5 remonstrants to which the TULIP answered. In 16 points, putting down the 5. Conditional predestination. The proof text there is John 3:16. God has immutably decreed from eternity to save those men who by grace of the Holy Spirit believe in Jesus and by the same grace persevere in the obedience of faith to the end, and on the other hand, to condemn the unbelievers and unconverted. So there's a conditional predestination. The only way you can be predestined, the only way you can be elected, is by accepting God's plan of election. I'm not going to talk about that because you know what it is. The second thing they say is that they believe in universal atonement. And they use John 3:16 as the same proof text. Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man. And His grace is extended to all men. His atoning sacrifice is in and of itself sufficient for the redemption of the whole wide world and is intended for all by God the Father, intended for all by God the Father. But its inerrant sufficiency does not necessarily imply its actual efficacy. The grace of God may be resisted, but only those who accept it by faith are actually saved. He who is lost by his own guilt. Saving faith, John 15:5. Man is fallen in his state, unable to accomplish anything really and truly good, and therefore unable to attain a saving faith unless he is regenerated and renewed by God through the Holy Spirit. See how they're starting to try to placate. That's called compromise. But see, Arminian theology has never placed faith as the cause of regeneration. It always comes after rebirth. Monergism, regeneration precedes faith. But they subject the will of man sufficiently able to resist the grace of God. How does that work? Pelagian theology argues that regeneration is a result of man's free will faith. It comes from something within him whereby he cooperates with God and meets God who's on the way to get him. This heretical thinking ultimately gives birth to a man named Charles Finney and his theology. But point number 4 of the remonstrance, resistible grace. They say grace is the beginning, the continuation, the end of our spiritual life so that man can neither think nor do any good or resist sin without preventing, cooperating, and assisting grace. But as for the manner of cooperation, this grace is not irresistible, for many can resist God. 5, they say the uncertainty of perseverance. They give no scriptural reference or argument for this. They just assert it. Although grace is sufficient, they say, and abundant to preserve the faithful through all trials and temptations for life everlasting, has not been proved from the Scriptures that grace, once given, can never be lost. And it goes on and on and on. With a clear picture of these doctrines, it should be clear that Arminian doctrines are significantly and absolutely Pelagian, and thus heretical in every way. Mostly the erroneous doctrines we find in so many circles are clearly heretical at the same time. Damnable beliefs because they reject the gospel of God as the effectual means through which He saves His people. Many arguments will likely be had until the Lord comes back to this earth. But rest assured that none of them will succeed in deciding the elect of God. Any man who considers himself able to rightly orchestrate divine understanding in the mind of another has misunderstood the higher points of God's sovereignty. Man proclaims and God saves. Our reasoning and our arguments is best served by what is clearly taught in Scripture. So this day-old debate of Arminian and Calvinism, it's not even the debate. It's the holy, righteous sovereignty of God's ineffable glory versus man and his heart. And that is the dumbest comparison. See why I say it is the last and final, most wicked heresy? I've got to close this out with some thoughts. What happens today? What happened after that, Dort? Well, a gentleman by the name of John Wesley came on the scene. John Wesley would advocate for an Arminian position on these matters, coupling original sin with now prevenient grace. So what you have by the time Wesley comes around is a big, kind bowl of what we would call today as traditionalism, evangelical traditionalism. But, as we know what happened to Wesley, his theology led to great division, even amongst his own disciples. They would not come to terms, so they began to systematize all of these theologies. And by mid-19th century, these diverse free will theologies and methodologies were flourishing against the teaching of original sin and praising the sovereign free choices of man. Whitfield, of course, I could talk about him, but Whitfield was on the scene with Wesley. He rebuked him often, but that's a whole other issue. Finney, 1792 in New England, a man by the name of Charles Finney was born. He writes about his conversion to Christ, which happened, according to him, in 1821. And he declared that God called him to be an advocate for the truth. And so in 1824, he was ordained by the Westminster Presbytery to be an evangelist. And in his ordination, he had to adhere to the doctrinal standards of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is fully Pauline with tiny little caveats, which is basically, with only several changes, the London Baptist Confession, 1689. And as he began to preach, his preaching did not line up with what he said he believed. And when he was confronted on that, it's later learned in his writing, he had never read the document. And so when he read the document, it enraged him so much that he became convinced that he needed to reform evangelism. So he continued to preach and adopted Pelagianism while being an evangelist unto the presbytery. So they rejected him. He tried to get into Princeton, be ordained as a pastor. They rejected him because he was a heretic. But yet in today's evangelical traditionalist mind, he is the father of modern day evangelism. He posits against Scripture that the command of God insists that if their command is there, there must be the ability to answer it. So when God says, be holy, man has the ability. When God says, love me with all your heart, man has the ability to do it. For how stupid is it for God to command that which cannot be done? He is the father of what we know as pressure evangelism. He started the very first altar call. He would have what's called the mourner's bench or the anxious seat, trying to replicate in his own writing. Now, this is not my opinion. None of this. I just took all this stuff from historical books. He's the father of all of these practices that we say are evangelistic methods. Before Charles Finney, there was never a time where someone was engaged in a way of decision, making a decision for Jesus. It has never been heard of. It had never been written about. It had never been preached about. But yet this was his new version of Pelagianism, which is semi-Pelagian Arminianism, which is evangelical traditionalism. And Finney wrote books, Revival and Revivalism, where he says that man can even command the work of God, that if we draw a circle on the ground that God told him, whoever stands in that circle will be born again. He was the first to employ singing in his evangelistic efforts. Choirs and special music to draw people. Oh, I like to hear singing. Let's come in. And he was the first to employ the idea of bringing sort of an ambiance around the teaching of Scripture. And he was the first to actually engage with people who were considering themselves converted, but yet they would come down and weep and mourn to bring a sense of remorse amongst the people. Everything that he wrote is there in his writing. It's in the Ethereal Library that you can go and look at right now for free online. It's all there, not to count the dozens and dozens of ways in which he refuted Scripture as authoritative, which he refuted the divinity of Christ in many ways, which he absolutely rejected the atonement in so many points. And he is the father of decisionism. Now, let me say this as a way of closing, because these types of historical dogmas have a way of making enemies. But there is no man who is my enemy who is also my brother. My brother is not my enemy. So people who posit themselves against me, posit themselves against history, position themselves against Paul, they position themselves against Christ, and they embrace a heresy. They embrace a cult. The only difference in Joseph Smith and Charles Finney is Charles Finney never wrote a book claiming it was divine. But he made his own religion. And he propagated his own gospel. And a contemporary of Finney was a man by the name of D.L. Moody. And a contemporary of Moody is a man by the name of Billy Graham. And we live in a day now where most, quote, evangelicals would actually say, oh, yeah, you know, Mormonism's a cult, Jehovah's Witnesses a cult, world religions are cult-like, cult being not orthodox. These people are not our brothers and sisters in Christ, unless you are part of that ecumenical mindset. So that's a whole nother, that's a class in itself. But why is it that we don't evangelize people who believe a false gospel, but rather we say they need to be trained a little bit more? I'm not talking about ignorance and blindness and no access to truth. I'm talking about people who are obstinate, people who refuse that which Scripture clearly teaches. Why is it that we call all of those things cults, but not those people who are traditionally minded in our lives? I mean, you see how dangerous this is? See how dangerous what I just said can be? Because there are some people who are dear friends of mine. There are some people who may also be my brothers in Christ who will hear this and go, are you talking about me? Are you talking about my church? I might be talking about your denomination just like I'm talking about my denomination. But I can tell you this. If you don't believe in the sovereign work of God in saving His people, you have not believed in the gospel of grace. We cannot continue down the path, beloved, of turning an unloving blind eye to people who are perishing when the Scripture compels us to preach the gospel. Heresy is no longer just being wrong about something. Heresy is damnable. Let's pray. Father, that which I've said this evening is not necessarily easy to understand and hold. But Lord, you are sovereign in it and over it. And I pray that the historical things that I talked about would be listened to. And Lord, the dogma, if it's not necessary, would be ignored. Father, is it out of a divine love for us that you give us clarity? It is out of our love that we have for one another that you give us the burden to speak the truth. And so I pray that as we leave this place tonight, Lord, that we would hold fast to that which is true. And we would see just how ridiculously simple it is for heresy, one man in your sovereign plan could turn whole generations of nations in all the continents of the world against the gospel of grace. thinking that they are indeed your people. Father, the same way you worked with the nation of Israel, you have also worked with the evangelical world and with the Protestant world. Call us to your word to proclaim it to the nations, that the elect of every nation and tongue and tribe would be called to faith, to the praise of your glorious grace, and that we would not shy away from evangelizing our neighbors, our family, our own church members, and that those who embrace the truth would indeed be passionate about it. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.